Okay, we are so honored to have our special guest this weekend speaking, Dr. Dennis Johnson, who is professor of practical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. He's also an ordained teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America and serves as associate pastor of New Life Presbyterian Church in Escondido, California. Dr. Johnson is the author of numerous books. We sent an email out to most of you, but there's also on the back table here a stack of handouts and a page that lists all of the books that he has authored. I have one in my hand here, Walking with Jesus Through His Word, which I think is your most recent published work. Very accessible. I would highly recommend this. It's available through Amazon or through the Westminster Seminary bookstore, and information's on the handout there on the back table as well. So please check that out when you have a few minutes. And perhaps the way Dr. Johnson has influenced most of the folks in our church is through his work as contributor and editor to the Reformation Study Bible, and also an editor of the ESV Study Bible, which I know most of our folks use probably one or the other of those. So you might take a few minutes to speak with him about that as well as you have time today. Dr. Johnson, we're so glad to have you this morning. Let me also mention Dr. Johnson's been married to his wife Jane for 45 years, and they have 4 adult children and 16 grandchildren. And also this morning we got word that your wife's mother had a fall last night, so we'll take some time to pray for her as well. What is her name?
Mary.
Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together this weekend. Lord, we thank you for the privilege and the honor that is ours to come into your presence, to sing your praises, to worship you, to spend a weekend devoting ourselves and meditating upon your word as it is offered to us in the book of Hebrews. Lord, I thank you for your servant, Dr. Johnson. I pray that you would bless him. This is the culmination of many months of prayer and preparation for our people. And Lord, we come before you with expectation in the name of Christ. Father, we do remember Jane's wife, Marion, this morning. We ask that you would bless her, be with the family. And we pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Thank you. Yes, I'm sorry. Children fifth grade and under, if you want to make your way to the back, and you'll have a special activity. And they'll come back here, parents, after in about 45 minutes or so for pickup. Thank you, Dr. Johnson.
We've got this recording.
Yes, thank you.
Well, I thank you for the invitation to be with you. It's delightful to be here in your fellowship. As a Californian, I'm glad to say it's delightful to be in a green place. We are getting some more rains this year through El Nino, but we could use more, and this is a beautiful, beautiful location. Thank you for your prayers for my wife's mother. Her 99th birthday is next Thursday. And she is in a retirement community in our town, so we see a lot of her. She's had a number of falls over the last year, broke her arm twice over the last year. This time it was not a break of an arm, but yeah. And she's having memory issues as well, so she's in a memory care unit. So thank you for your prayers. You got the lowdown on generally our family. We're 45 years, working toward 46 in June, which is wonderful. And our 4 kids all married, 2 sons, 2 daughters, the 16 grandkids. A bunch of them are in China. I mean, some East Asian country. I didn't tell you China. doing linguistic research, we'll call it, okay? Yeah, you can ask me what that's code for. You probably know later on. So they get back every 3-4 years, and we have family reunions when they get back. And then we gather them and the family in Colorado Springs, where we have 4 more grandchildren, and then the family in Chattanooga, Tennessee, where we have 4 more, and the family in the Orlando area of Florida. So I'm scoping out this place for 2017, maybe. We may be back here. So anyway, a great delight. All of them are walking with the Lord by God's grace and raising our grandkids to know the Lord. By God's grace. Good thing. Well, we get to talk about Hebrews these times together, this morning, this evening, and then tomorrow morning. I was sharing with a friend just a couple weeks ago. I hadn't seen him and his wife for a while. We just passed in the shopping mall, actually. And he said, so I hear you're on, no, I told him I was on sabbatical. And he said, what are you working on? I said, I get to do a commentary on Hebrews. This friend, I should put in context, he is a seminary graduate, has a doctorate in ministry. He's been a pastor. He's worked at a seminary. And now in his sort of semi-retirement, he is just devouring big reformed books like Dr. Mike Horton's Big Systematic Theology. And he's just swallowing it. So in that context, I said, I'm working on Hebrews. And he said, wow, that's hard. And I took a step back because my first inclination was to say, no, Hebrews is not hard. It's a delight. But then I remembered when I was in seminary in ancient times and trying to get a handle on Hebrews, Hebrews is not easy. It's not as user-friendly as, say, the Gospel of Mark. And I remember thinking, I know there's something important for me, an American in the 20s, it was back in the 20th century. Remember that century, right? I'm an American Gentile of Swedish background. Somehow it's important for me to understand who in the world Melchizedek was and why it's important for me to know about a priest that comes in the order of Melchizedek. And I know that there's all the design of the tabernacle in Exodus and then its building and all of the design for the various sacrifices in Leviticus. And I know Hebrews tells me that's really important for me as a believer now under the new covenant to understand what all that was about. But boy, I had to work at it a lot. So Hebrews is not always easy, but oh, it's worth it. It's just worth it. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And so I want to take us through how Hebrews shows us Jesus, especially. I mean, it talks about a lot of other things, but it's so, so worth it for us to focus on Hebrews. And one of the things that's helpful, I think, is if we get an idea of how this book is put together. So that's why you have on the back of page 2 and the front of page 3 and your yellow sheets that sort of the map of our weekend together, you have an outline that I put together. I'm not going to go through it in detail, but I want to trace some things about Hebrews. First of all, why do we want to study Hebrews? Why do we want to understand this book? Well, it shows us really a lot about how the whole Bible is put together. Why is there an Old Covenant, Old Testament part? Where is there a New Testament part? How do they relate to one another? What stays the same when we move from those periods of promise in which God, as Hebrews will hear in a minute, when God spoke to the fathers through the prophets? And what changes as a result of his speaking now in these last days in his Son? So a lot about how the Bible's put together, how God's plan of salvation was worked out from the period of promise and anticipation to now the period that we live in since Jesus came, the period of fulfillment. How to understand the Old Testament. Hebrews is just chock full of Old Testament passages, and our author, I'm going to call him our preacher because I'm going to say something about what kind of book Hebrews is in a minute. Our preacher shows us by example how to read the Old Testament. Not every single passage, but he gives us a model and a plan for that. And one of the things I think that's great about Hebrews is that it shows us a way of looking at our lives now, that period of time since the Lord brought us to trust in him and he set us free from sin and death, but that period of time when we're not home yet, not fully home yet. And especially in Hebrews 3 and 4, Hebrews says you should see your whole life kind of like Israel in the wilderness, set free from slavery in Egypt, but not yet in the promised land, in a period of testing and trial, and you're hearing God's voice and he's caring for you. Are you going to listen to God's voice? That's what the Christian life is like until the Lord comes back and he brings us fully home. So it's a great model for how we view the trials of our lives. I've been reminded of that, I guess, a lot this year. Not only you've heard a little bit about my mother-in-law's issues, and my dad went home to be with the Lord in January, so I've been processing that and dealing with that. And then in the last 2 weeks, two dear, dear brothers in our congregation the Lord called home. Tom was in his early 70s, actually just 4 years older than I am, and the Lord called him home. His wife is our mission spark plug in our congregation. Kathleen is amazing. The Lord called him home after a three-year struggle with cancer. And then my dear brother, Elder Jim Houston, who'd been battling cancer for over a decade, the Lord called him home Thursday morning. And this is not home yet. This is wilderness time. So hopefully I'll get through this, but I'm just reminded. And you know, you all know trials. We all know trials of various kinds. We know that we're not home yet, but that fortifies us because the Lord is with us and he's carrying us on the way. But most important, Hebrews talks to us about Jesus. From start to finish, it's about who he is and how amply sufficient he is to provide our deepest needs. We're going to talk about Jesus in terms of prophet and priest and king. If that category, those categories sound familiar to you, that's good. That's important. The Westminster Shorter Catechism sums up Jesus' work as mediator by saying he fulfills his work as our mediator and prophet, priest, and king. And that's crucially important for us to see. Why do we need Jesus in each of those three roles? Bringing the word of God to us, intervening for us and bringing atonement so that we can come close to God. That's the priestly work, forgiveness, cleansing, so that we can approach God. And then, as our king, subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, and defeating all of his and our enemies, bringing us home, finally, to rest. So that's the map of the whole weekend. I want to read just several texts, and we're going to focus on prophet this morning, on God speaking to us. And then I'm going to say one or two more things about the structure of Hebrews. But let me start here by reading Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And then we're going to go to 2, 1 through 4. And then we're going to go to 3, 1 through 6. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And from that point follow a series of seven Old Testament passages, two about the Son, one about the angels, one about the angels, two about the Son, and then a climactic statement about the Son, leading to the application or the exhortation in this first part of the sermon, and that's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where we read scripture, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And the rest of that chapter goes on to talk about Jesus coming, though greater than the angels, because he's eternal God, coming low, sharing our status for a little while lower than the angels. Psalm 8 is key in this text. And he concludes by emphasizing that Jesus came low so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest to bring us to God. Now, at that point, at the end of chapter 2, what he does is he puts a little bit of a pause in. He says, I want to talk about faithfulness. And I actually want to talk about faithfulness still in Jesus' role as our prophet. And I'm going to come to priest a little bit later on. So that's what we're going to focus on tonight. But that leads us up to chapter 3, because he picks up this theme of a faithful high priest, but now a faithful messenger from God. That's Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Jesus is God's greatest, last, best word to us. So that's what we want to focus on today. Now, a word or two more about how Hebrews is put together. Hebrews, at the end of the book, you can see this in your outline in the little footnote, Hebrews calls itself, or the preacher calls it, a word of exhortation. He says at the end of the book, put up with this word of exhortation, I've written to you only briefly. Word of exhortation, for first century Jewish people, and these were Jewish Christians, was a way of saying a sermon. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, when Paul and Barnabas reach a town in the middle of what is now Turkey, in Antioch, in Pisidia, the synagogue officials say to them, after the scripture's been read, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please say it. And boom, Paul moves right into it. A sermon. It's an exposition and an application of the Bible. Now, I think if we think of Hebrews as a sermon, it helps us understand some things about this book. You notice it doesn't start the way Paul's epistles or Peter or James starts, with the author and then the recipients and then a blessing. It just sort of plunges right in. Long ago, in many parts, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It's a sermon introduction. It also helps us to understand, I don't know if you've ever read through Hebrews and noticed that when Hebrews introduces Old Testament passages, he doesn't do it the way Paul usually does it. Paul usually quotes a passage by saying, it is written. God wrote it, it stands fast, it is written. Hebrews quotes the Bible, and it usually Old Testament, and he usually introduces it by, the Holy Spirit is saying, or the Holy Spirit is testifying. It's a present verb, it's not just something related to the past. Is God's talking to you right now? And it's a speaking verb. It's not written, it's speaking. God speaks his word. So that, I think, also fits a sermon. And then finally, the preacher to the Hebrews sets me a great example. I'll try to heed him. He's very aware of time passing. A couple times in this letter, he says, I'd love to go into this, but I just don't have time. He gets to the chapter 11, all the people of faith. He says, time would fail me if I told you about, and then he rattles off a whole bunch of names of more people of faith that he could have talked about. So he's aware of the time. I won't heed his example at all. So you don't have lunch plans, do you? Just kidding. The other thing that's interesting is as a sermon, this is not the only way you can preach sermons. Don't worry about that, Chris. We don't always do it this way. But he embeds the application in every piece of the sermon. So he has two sections where he's talking about Jesus, the way God has spoken in Jesus, in Revelation, the prophetic work. And he has an application section. You see the exhortation sprinkled throughout in the outline. And then he has two sections in the very middle of the epistle sermon about Jesus' priestly work. his reconciling work, and he has application in those sections. And then he has two sections toward the end that talks about how Jesus as King leads us into our rest. We'll look at that tomorrow morning. And he has application in there as well. So this is not theology just for the sake of being intrigued with theology. It's not biblical studies just for the sake of saying, boy, that was really fascinating. You see how he connected Old and New Testament. It's because people, real people, in real trials, in this real wilderness experience, need to know more about Christ and what God has done for us in him so that we can practically live our Christian life on the ground in the messiness of life. Okay, all that by way of preview. Now let's talk about this first theme, that the living God is a talker, he's a speaker, and he saved his best word for last, and that best word is Jesus, so we need to listen to Jesus so that we can live forever. He starts with that theme at the very beginning. Actually, all three of those themes you see in those first four verses. God spoke of old, and now he's spoken in his Son. There's the prophetic work of Jesus. And then a little bit of expansion on how he is so qualified to reveal the Father in verse 3. Then toward the end of verse 3, he made purification for sins. That's the priestly work that we'll look at tonight. And then, also in verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That's the royal, kingly work. He's ruling now. We'll look at that tomorrow morning. So they're all in these first four verses. But we want to hear now about how we're to hear Jesus. Now let me take one more step back. We got lots of time. No, don't be nervous. It's okay. Think about those three offices, prophet, priest, king. Think about how God provided for Israel through those three categories of officers in the Old Testament, but then fulfilled them all in Jesus. And think about how they serve our need to fulfill our purpose as people made in the image of God. What's your purpose? What's your purpose for living? Sometimes people think about their purpose and they think about what they're good at. Maybe kids, you're good at math, and you think, I have a daughter who's good at math. She's a math prof. That's part of her purpose. She's also a wife and a mother and a woman given to hospitality, but math is her thing. I have other kids, math is not their thing. I have a son whose thing is language, and that's definitely his thing and our daughter-in-law's thing. And so they're in some anonymous East Asian country that I can't tell you about, right? Our gifts and our skills sometimes can be a part of our purpose, but that's not our ultimate purpose, because our gifts and skills may not last forever. You may be a great athlete, suffer an injury, and never compete again. That doesn't mean your life is over. You may be a brilliant person doing research, and you may suffer a stroke and never be able to do research again. That doesn't mean your life is over. I was reminded of that. Actually, I was working to finalize these notes, and Tuesday night we had a session meeting. Elders, we invite to our session meeting our former pastor, who was away with his wife from our church for many years, but has come back to our congregation, become part of our congregation after his first surgery for brain cancer. And he's continuing to undergo treatment. And he was talking about the therapy that he's undergoing right now to try to get better use of his left hand and left arm. And how he gets to share the gospel with therapists and so on. And suddenly, Dan puts me on the spot. He says, now I have a question for the seminary professor. We actually have two seminary professors on our session, but the other one was conveniently out of town, so I couldn't pitch the question to him. He says, now this is a hard question, and I hope you get it right. And I'm, you know, all eyes are on me, and I thought, oh no. He says, what is the chief end of man? You know the answer? I got it right too. And Dan said, and you can do that with brain cancer, because that's what he's doing these days, glorifying God, sharing the gospel with a lot of people. Two therapists asked if they could come to the Bible study that he and his wife host, and he's enjoying God forever. That's what counts. That's what counts. Now, what do you need to know to glorify God? Well, you need to know who God is like. You need to have him speak. But you also need to be able to get close to him. That's what a priest is for. And you need to have your heart subdued to his rule. That's what we're made for. You need to have him function as king. So you see, prophet, priest, and king really are God's provision for how we can fulfill our purpose as human beings. To glorify and enjoy him. To know him, to get close to him, and to be ruled and brought into rest by him. So, we need God to speak. We don't just want to speculate about what God is like. I think Dan would not have been comforted if he had gone to his oncologist and the oncologist, he said, "What's wrong with me? Why am I having these headaches?" And so on. The oncologist had said, "Well, all the x-rays and the MRIs show cancer, but I would prefer to think it's just a head cold." He doesn't want preferences. Now, we live in a day when people like preferences. I prefer to God, think of God as this or that. You may have conversation, maybe not in the Deep South, but my hunch is even here, it gets infected, this idea of, I'm going to choose the truth that works for me kind of thing. But we certainly don't want that in medical treatment. I'm going to choose the truth that works for me. No, we want truth, real truth, even if it's hard truth. Well, we need to hear the real, true, and living God tell us who he is, tell us who we are. And so that's why it's so important that God has spoken. He has spoken. He is a talker. The pagans thought some of the gods may have let some of their secrets out from time to time, but they also had all these other ways in the ancient world to kind of trick the gods into showing their hands. There was magic and there was sacrifice and there were other things to try to get the gods to reveal themselves. But the people of this book know that God takes the initiative to speak. And we know that he spoke in his created order. We've sung about God's revelation, how great thou art, and we've seen it in the created world. But then we sang about how God spoke in human words and in the humanity of his divine son in that wonderful song, which, by the way, originally came from Sweden. I just want you to know that. How great thou art, originally in Swedish, then in Russian, finally in English. Okay. God spoke in the created word. Hebrews talks about that in chapter 11. By faith we understand that the world was made, the universe was made by the word of God. And actually, Hebrews talks about it right here at the beginning when it talks about the fact that the universe, having been created through the Son, is now sustained by the word of his power. So the whole creation declares who God is, but we need him to speak human words, real words. And that's, of course, the focus here, that in ancient times, God spoke to the ancestors of these first Hebrew Christians, who are our spiritual ancestors, even if we don't have a drop of Abrahamic blood in us. Father Abraham is still our father, even if we can't keep up with the coordination of all those... it's been a long time since I sang that with my children. Now I have to practice so I can do it with my grandchildren. Those are our fathers too. But he says that was good, that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But oh, so much better that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. One source of the supremely perfect, full revelation of God, the Son. Hebrews makes a big deal throughout Hebrews, we'll see this again tonight, about many and one. And when Hebrews talks about something that's many, Hebrews says it was many in the old times because it wasn't full and complete and total. There had to be lots of priests in Old Testament Israel. Lots of generation of priests, because no priest could hold office forever. He would be prevented by death from continuing in office. And then you'd have to know how to identify the next high priest. It had to be the oldest son of the oldest son of the oldest son of the oldest son of the oldest surviving son of Aaron. So you needed that. Many priests means the final priest hasn't come. many sacrifices in the Old Testament, year after year, day after day. He especially focuses on the Day of Atonement sacrifices, many of them, because the final sacrifice had not yet been offered. If you've ever been asked, why is it that you Christians think that the Old Testament was given over a span of roughly 1,000 years, maybe, from Moses to Malachi, but the New Testament was all given within the space of one generation, basically, from the middle to the very end of the first century, within the lifetime of the apostles? Don't you need some more revelation to get it up to date? Don't you need a Book of Mormon to get it up to date, to bring some new news in? Don't you need new prophets divvying? No. Hebrews says no. We don't need new sacrifices because Jesus offered the final sacrifice. We don't need a succession of priests because Jesus is the final, full, and ever-living priest. And we don't need new installments of God's speech because God has spoken fully in his Son. And then, as you heard at the beginning of chapter 2, the Son spoke this wonderful word of salvation, and then it was entrusted to us by those who heard. That's the apostles that God used to actually write down the New Testament scriptures. And we don't need new installments because God has given his final, best, fullest word in Jesus. In Jesus. So God has spoken often in the Old Testament, but now he's spoken most fully in the Son. And that is the wonderful thing. And so the writer, our preacher here, really wants us to savor, to really kind of let rest on our tongue and to taste the sweetness of the reality that God has revealed himself in the Son. And so he talks a lot about Jesus in these first several verses. He's spoken to us in the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Everything belongs to Jesus, through whom he created the universe. Jesus was the Father's agent in creating the whole universe. By the way, Hebrews is not the only one who talks this way. Over in Colossians 1, Paul says very much the same thing, that Christ is the one through whom creation happened. He's the one in whom everything holds together. Providence is controlled by Jesus Christ, the Son. That's why the scientific method works. A lot of scientists don't acknowledge that. I know that. But the fact that they can perform exactly the same experiment with exactly the same inputs and anticipate that there will be exactly the same outcome, if they can control all the variables, the same outcome will happen. Why is that? It's because a sovereign, orderly, reasonable, logical God has ordained that these things happen. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So he is supremely qualified. In fact, probably most important, and it's right at the heart of this opening paragraph, because he says this is the most important thing. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. Now remember who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about a man who as an infant was born in poverty in Bethlehem, who grew up in obscurity in Nazareth, whose neighbors, when he finally grew up, were kind of shocked that he seemed to assume that he had an authority. This is just Jesus. We know his mother. We know his brothers. This is just Joshua. Why does he claim such authority for himself? His neighbors were shocked, who'd certainly proclaimed God's kingdom and helped and healed many people and transformed many lives, but finally was repudiated by the leaders of his own people and then by the crowds of his own people and subjected to terrible, humiliating treatment and then finally executed on a Roman cross and raised from the dead 3 days later. Amen. This is the Jesus, he says, is the exact imprint of the character of God. This is the Jesus about whom John writes in the beginning of John's gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there again, he created everything. And then, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only Son, the unique, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Moses on Mount Sinai heard God pass by, couldn't look at God's face of glory in full radiance and survive, but he heard God pass by and announce that he was the God full of grace and truth, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, is the way our versions put it in Exodus 34. John says this is the glorious God who passed by Moses on the mountain. So we see him. So again, we hear in John's gospel, Jesus says, when the disciples say to him, Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough. Jesus says, don't you know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the one who says in Matthew's gospel, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is the one supremely, supremely qualified to reveal the Father to us. So that poses for us a couple questions. One is simply, do we realize the treasure that we have in this book in which God has actually spoken? Do we treasure it? Do we saturate ourselves in it, knowing that this is the place where God lets us know him and lets us know what our purpose is in glorifying and enjoying him? About 2 years ago, Jane and I bought our very first ever brand new car. Ever in our whole lives. Always bought used cars. I didn't want to deal with that depreciation thing in the first year. But the business manager at the seminary loves to shop cars and spend other people's money. So he took me along. And I took him along. Whichever. I said to the car dealer, I'm paying the money, but he's the guy you have to convince. And we had a great time. Saturday morning, we closed the deal and came home. And I spent all Saturday afternoon reading the owner's manual straight through. It's not an engrossing mystery story, let me tell you. But I wanted to know that. I mean, that car is way smarter than I am. So I wanted to know its insides and its outs, everything it could do. And I read it all the way through. Here's the manufacturer's manual for you, for me. Are we hungry for the Word? Do we read it? There are a gazillion things that compete for our attention in the world. You know, not only on TV, but other good things we can read. And I'm not saying don't ever watch TV, and I do sometimes. And I'm not saying don't ever read, okay, murder mysteries, I confess. I read a lot of those. But where are our priorities? Do we hunger to know God? Do we hunger to know his Word? And actually, one of the reasons that, having written a somewhat bulkier book for preachers on Christ in the Old Testament, it's called Him We Proclaim, one of the reasons that I thought there's something else that needs to be written, and I wrote the book that Chris showed you, Walking with Jesus for His Word, was through His Word, was that I wanted to put some of that into the hands of all kinds of believers. So some people have read it, said, I haven't succeeded yet in making it clear enough and accessible enough, but I'm trying. And I challenge myself, am I reading the Scripture to know God? And then obviously, if the Scripture is all about God, through Christ, am I reading it with the ear to hear how it tells me about Jesus? In chapter 3, that part that we heard a few minutes ago, in chapter 3, the writer compares Moses and Jesus. They're both faithful. Actually, the backdrop of that comparison is in Numbers chapter 12. And at the very beginning of Hebrews, he's referring to Numbers 12 because in Numbers 12, God kind of rebukes Moses' older siblings, Miriam and Aaron. Why is Moses so special? We're prophets too. And God rebukes them. And this is the passage, I find it intriguing, because here you have Moses is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Moses is directed to write by the Spirit. Now, Moses was the meekest man on earth. That's like me saying, I'm really humble, trust me, you know. But God, it's true, because the Holy Spirit said so through Moses. So Moses is not coming to his own defense, God comes to his defense. And he says, now I've spoken and will speak to prophets in many ways, through visions and dreams and riddles. But with my servant Moses, I speak mouth to mouth. That's actually literally what the Hebrew says. Mouth to mouth. Now, how we put that together with the fact that on Mount Sinai, Moses was not allowed to see the glory of God face to face, that's a puzzler. Because we know his face shone at times when he was in the presence of God. But there was something that protected Moses from the full weight, glory of God. And yet God spoke to Moses in a very special way, mouth to mouth. God says, Moses is the faithful servant in my house. Moses has a special place in Old Covenant Israel. He's the one through whom God will give Israel their charter, their constitution, their covenant document in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses, a faithful servant. And now our preacher says, that's good. But as a servant, Moses' mission was to bear witness to things that were going to be spoken later. You may not have heard that, but it's there at the end of verse 5 of chapter 3. It's a very interesting statement. Things that were in the future to be spoken. In other words, Moses himself knew that he was pointing ahead to someone else. He was speaking ahead about something that would come. This is actually what Jesus says to us in John 5. He says, if you listen to Moses, and these are to the experts in Torah, if you were listening to Moses, you would believe me because he spoke about me. Or to the disciples after his resurrection, Luke 24, Jesus takes them to Moses and the prophets, and then a later group to the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and he shows them the things about himself, about his suffering, and about his glory. Moses is pointing ahead. So Hebrews says, Moses was God's messenger in a special way among all the prophets of the Old Testament, and very faithful. Not flawless, but faithful. But Jesus is faithful as a son over God's house. He's the last word. He's the best word. God saved the best for last. That's kind of the point, I think, that John is making in John 2 when he shows us Jesus' first miracle at Cana in Galilee. Remember, they ran out of wine. It was probably a week-long wedding celebration, and somehow they ran out of wine. Terrible embarrassment to, especially the groom in that setting, to have the wine run out. And you remember that Jesus tells the servants quite privately to fill these huge, big jugs of water, and then they draw it out and bring it to the master of ceremonies at the feast. And he says, everybody else serves the good wine first, and then when people get a little tipsy, they bring out the cheap stuff. But you save the best for last. Now, he's just commenting on how skilled Jesus is as a vintner, right? To turn water into wine and have it be best. But John is recording this under the inspiration of the Spirit, and John is saying, you see that the deeper meaning, God saved the best for last. And God has spoken to us in this Son a word of salvation, a word of rescue. Look with me just for a minute more. We're close. A minute more. No, that's not a minute. You know it's not a minute. Time would fail me. No. Chapter 2 again, what we heard. Here, when he talks about the law, the word given through angels, he's talking about the law given to Israel on Mount Sinai. He's reflecting a long-standing Jewish tradition that is actually rooted in Deuteronomy 33, where Moses looks back to Mount Sinai and God comes down accompanied by his heavenly angelic court. And then that continued within Judaism, and it's picked up by Paul in Galatians 3 and Stephen in Acts 7. So this word given through angels, that's the law. And it came with obligations, and it came with ramifications if those obligations weren't met. So they became reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. That's the way God spoke of old. But now, he says, how has God spoken under the new covenant? How has God spoken through the Lord? It's Jesus he's talking about. It's the Son. He's quoted from Psalm 102 in the first chapter, and Jesus is addressed as Lord there. Through the Lord, he's spoken salvation. And then passed it along through the apostles for us, so we have the New Testament. He spoke salvation. Now, it's not as though salvation is not hinted at in the Old Testament. Not at all, because our preacher is going to be quoting Old Testament all the time and showing us how salvation is shown there. But Christ actually came to accomplish for us what the Old Testament previews and shadows were pointing forward to, the cleansing of our hearts that brings us salvation. God didn't have to send us the word of salvation. He would have been within his rights as the just judge of the universe to send the word through the Son only to condemn us. But that's not what God did. John 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. So Jesus speaks to us a word of salvation. How can he speak a word of salvation to people who have disregarded his word, who have not heard God's voice and responded in obedience? Chapters 3 and 4 are all about Israel in the wilderness, and it says that whole generation, except Joshua and Caleb, that whole generation died in the desert because though they heard the word, they didn't meet it with faith. How can God speak to salvation to people like us who are a lot like them? Well, because Christ came not only to preach salvation, but to be our Savior. That's more what we're going to talk about tonight, his priestly work. But he came to bear the judgment that the law rightly pronounces on lawbreakers like us. And Jesus came to bear the judgment, though he was the ultimate, complete, perfect law keeper. So he can speak salvation to us. Have you heard him speak salvation to your heart? Have you responded in faith? Well, hey, this is a church Bible conference. Am I asking people here to ask whether they're actually trusting in Jesus? You bet I am. One of the things I learned in Hebrews is that it's possible to be part of a church, part of a community of people who know and trust Jesus, and maybe even give lip service to it, but not take it to heart. Not really embrace this wonderful gift of salvation that God's given in the Son. So I'm saying to all of us, because the preacher to the Hebrews is saying to us, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Today, if you hear his voice, that's the refrain from Psalm 95, which looks back to today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, respond to this good news of rescue, forgiveness, cleansing. Welcome into the presence of God. You have to come back tonight. We need to see how the priest welcomes us in. But this is here, all the way through. The word of salvation. Trust him. Believe in him. Savor. Enjoy the greatness of his grace. And as you trust him, that's going to transform the way you relate to other people. Hebrews says a lot about that. The way you conduct your lives, the priorities that you live in as well. But first of all, it means hearing the word of salvation spoken through the Son. God is a speaker. He's a talker. He saved the best for last. That's Jesus. And he calls us to trust and rest in him. Let me pray for us. Father, how thankful we are to you for this great gift of the Word through whom you created the world, but then the Word who became flesh and lived among us, the Son who is supremely qualified to help us get to know you, because he is the very imprint and the radiance of your glory. And he's come from you in keeping with your beautiful plan of rescue and redemption for us. He's come from you to speak salvation to our hearts and to summon us to trust in your strong and wonderful promises. Rescue from sin, rescue from the judgment that it deserves, rescue into your family and your fellowship forever. Father, I pray for every one of us who's heard your word this morning. You know hearts, I don't. Not even pastors and elders know fully the hearts of others in the congregation, but you know hearts. I pray that every heart here will gladly, joyfully, by the work of your Spirit, embrace this good news of salvation spoken through the Lord, confirmed to us by his apostles, and now being proclaimed still, even so long a way off from when Jesus came, through this wonderful word that you've spoken. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.